If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We want to look at verses 10 through 13 this morning. Standing against apostasy is what I've entitled the message. So 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 13. Lord, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just to remind you, we're in 2 Timothy. The theme is loyalty, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We find ourselves in chapter 3, charged to biblical separation, continuing on in the Word. The entirety of the church age is stated to be the last days, as we find in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In 1 Corinthians 11, 10, verse 11, Paul says that we are those, quote, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In terms of the big picture of God's redemptive program, we live at the end that will ultimately usher in the Messianic kingdom. Now, we don't know how many days there are to the last days. We don't want to set any dates. But one thing's for sure, we're 2,000 years closer than we were 2,000 years ago. and we're getting closer all the time. And so we are to live ready. Now, we note a distinction between last days in relationship to the church age and last days spoken of specifically in reference to Israel. So we find the prophets addressing, for example, in the Old Testament scriptures. Church wasn't in the Old Testament scriptures. God will complete his program with the church and rapture her to heaven. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then he will complete his program with Israel. That's Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel, which then ushers in the kingdom. So as we think about the church age, that's where we live, this side of the cross, day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. God began a whole new thing called the church, neither Jew nor Gentile. And the common denominator is the Holy Spirit, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. That's a church age, last days. And as we get closer, we're going to see an increase in apostasy as we've been studying. The true church is going to be raptured. That leaves us with the false church that marries the Antichrist, the great tribulation, the last days in relationship to Israel, the 70th week of Daniel, that culminates in the second coming. And of course, we, the bride, will return with Jesus Christ to reign for 1,000 years, which then merges into the eternal state, a new heaven and a new earth. So the big picture of New Testament teaching regarding the church is that the gospel of Christ will go forth broadly, and many will profess to know Christ. But in the last days, perilous times will come. And that's how he introduced this chapter. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. There are last days because there are perilous times because of apostasy, where many profess to know Christ and yet live completely contrary. The key last day sign, if you will, in relationship to the church is that of apostasy, in which many depart from the faith. But the unique twist that we have emphasized here is they continue to profess. They continue to have a form of godliness, but deny the life-changing power of it. In chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, Paul gives a total of 19 characteristic descriptions related to these last days apostates. And then in verses 6 through 9, he zeroes in on the false teachers themselves that come out of this apostate group. They are dangerous in that they deceive people with antinomian, lordless gospel teaching. The deceived people, and targets in particular, weak women laden down with many sins. Well, these false teachers are not of the truth, but rather resist the truth and God-ordained biblical leadership as the two principal characters of Jannes and Jambres in Pharaoh's court resisted Moses. We are not left to wonder where they stand. Paul says they are men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Even though they are dangerous and cause damage, yet Paul says there is a limit to how far God allows them to go. In due time, God will expose them, as seen in verse 9. Well, that brings us to our study this morning. Paul writes to strengthen his son Timothy in the faith, who in effect he was handing the baton of truth off to. He begins his third chapter telling Timothy, know this. You need to know this. These last days are going to be perilous times. Hard times were on the horizon. And what would make it so difficult would be these apostates, these false teachers who sway people and antagonistically oppose God's truth. We pick it up, verse 10, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. But you, speaking to Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. But is a contrast word. In contrast to the ungodly false teachers and their influence is that of Timothy and the example set forth by the Apostle Paul. What a contrast. For 9 verses, Paul has brought out evil characteristic up on top of evil characteristic concerning these last days false teachers and those who follow them. Paul now presents a contrast as seen in his own life, which was well known by Timothy. Genuine believers and true godly teachers are to be known by their lifestyle. It's not a matter of just teaching the right thing. Living should follow. It should be evident as exemplified in the life as seen in Paul's life and ministry. You see, the godly really have nothing to hide. They are not playing what I call shadow games. And some people kind of play these shadow games. They might even seemingly teach the right thing, but they don't live accordingly. Paul says to Timothy, you have carefully followed. And then he lists 9 things Timothy knew intimately about him that showed his genuineness. This is the mark of the genuine. In contrast to the phony professors who have a form of godliness but deny life-changing power. The Greek word translated as have carefully followed indicates intense study or close examination. You know my life very well, Timothy. This word is used in Luke 1:3, where Luke indicates he is writing after making careful investigation of all the facts. Timothy knew the ins and the outs of Paul's life and ministry well. Paul is not telling him anything he didn't already know. Paul's life was an open book. And that's the way it should be. You know, sometimes pastors complain about living in a fishbowl. Well, if God's put you in the fishbowl, just swim along. It goes with the turf. And there shouldn't be anything to hide. Shouldn't be a double life. Paul recounts these things to strengthen Timothy. There is power in a good example or a powerful role model. You know, we all need heroes. Heroes in the faith, so to speak. That we can look up to. They serve to strengthen us in our walk. This is what Paul is seeking to do for Timothy. In contrast to the influence of these false teachers, he's saying, look at my life, what I have modeled. In the challenge of apostasy, we need strong role models that encourage us in the battle. People that we can look up to. People that we can emulate. Realizing, of course, people are only people. But there is a place for this. Being a strong testimony that others can follow. They see a changed life. Well, in the catalog of 9 features, as found in verses 10 and 11, 11a, Paul definitely emphasizes the character of his own life and ministry. He was not on an ego trip, but really seeking to encourage and strengthen Timothy. Motives make the difference. Edmund Hebert says, the original has the definite article with each word, thus setting each item off as distinct, but all preceded by the pronoun my. To get the force of it, we should repeat my with each word. So let's look at the force of it, what we're looking at. Translations don't bring this out, but the Greek does. My doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions. Point well made. Paul is saying, look at my life in contrast to these false teachers. There is definitely power in the influence of a good example. Paul was a great model for how one should stand against apostasy. And his life exemplifies the faithfulness of God in the process. And it's not uncommon for Paul to make this emphasis. 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you, imitate me. 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Philippians 3:17, brother, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became followers of us and of the Lord. So note that, that place of personal example. In a sense, true biblical discipleship is saying, follow me as I follow the Lord. Discipleship, in a real sense, is caught as well as taught. Perhaps this is often the problem. We are book taught, but so few consistently put Christianity on display in a way that should be followed. Paul emphasized both formal teaching and also modeling Christianity. And both are important. You want to build into someone? Don't just say, well, you sit here and I'm going to teach you the facts. Okay, fine. We need knowledge. But we also need models who will model it, who give a life demonstration of a changed life. People, in effect, read two books. They read the Bible, but they're also reading the book of your life. And if those two don't match up, why would they say, well, the Bible doesn't seem to make much difference in your life. Why should I put any stock in it? There's a credibility problem. I remember as a young Christian, I heard Ord Morrow preach, who happened to be one of those that served at Back to the Bible, you know, had a wide ministry, a national ministry, international ministry for many years. Theodore Epp founded Back to the Bible. Ord Morrow was one of the key speakers there. But he said one day he was out golfing and they teamed him up somehow. There was a guy that was an unbeliever, kind of a crude guy, got on with them, their foursome. And as they're going, this guy's just cussing and cursing and saying crude things. And he had no idea who Ord was. And so somebody finally said to him, you know, sir, Ord Morrow, he works it back to the Bible. And he said to Ord, oh, I'm so sorry. I hope I didn't hurt your religion. And Ord said, well, you didn't hurt mine, but you sure shot yours full of holes. You see, how we live tells the story on us. The first thing Paul mentions is his doctrine, which means his teaching. Everything builds on this. If sound teaching is not in place, it really doesn't matter how well a person is living or all the wonderful things they are doing. Doctrine is foundational. Practice builds on doctrine. Now, false teachers often want to emphasize just being loving and kind and so forth. And those things are good. We're not against being loving. It's, you know, the key emphasis, the new commandment, to love one another. But if you don't build it on sound doctrine, you kind of end up with a very humanistic view of things. False teachers often want to emphasize practice divorce from doctrine, and hence they end up with a lordless antinomianism. So many think that being Christian is just being nice. In fact, so much so that doctrine is often referred to as the D word that is to be avoided at all costs. They say stupid things like, doctrine divides, but love unites. Well, the doctrines of demons might apply to that. How foolish. A non-doctrinal Jesus is an unbiblical Jesus. The world really didn't hate Jesus for what he did. I mean, when they all got free lunch, they didn't say, this is terrible. He ought to be stoned for that. No. Really, what they bothered them is his claims about who he was, what he taught. Doctrine relates to truth, God's truth. It relates to the faith as given in the New Testament scriptures. Jude says we are to earnestly contend for the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. Martin Dehan said, our lives cannot be right if our doctrine is wrong. That's so true. MacArthur says people often tell me doctrine divides, and I say, yes, it divides truth from error. And that's a good point. You know, biblical unity is unified around the truth. And that causes separation. You're either going to line up with the truth or you're not. Paul in his pastoral epistles put a premium on sound doctrine. In Acts 20, Paul said to the Ephesian elders at the very church that Timothy was presently serving at, he said, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Proper doctrine teaching was all important to Paul. Everything builds on this. However, doctrine must be linked with life. So the next eight features bring out the practical nature of Paul's life and ministry, which would impact Timothy and serves to challenge us as well. After doctrine, the first thing he mentions here is manner of life, referring to conduct. As I said before, discipleship is caught as well as taught. Seeing someone live it out makes a strong impression. People that are close to someone know the truth of that person. Character comes out in the life. I kind of like this quote. Stop being impressed by people who can quote scripture. Be impressed by those who live scripture. You know, it's really not how many verses you can quote. It's like, how many are you living? Stephen Cole says, you should be able to look at a person's way of life and tell whether he or she is a godly example worth following. This would include how he spends his time, how he manages his money and possessions, what kind of entertainment he enjoys, how he relates to his family, friends, fellow workers, and even strangers. Is he rude or sensitive? Is he oblivious to the needs of others or kind and caring? And then he says this line, which I really want you to listen to. Christianity is a way of life that affects all of life. Christianity is a way of life that affects all of life. A godly example lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Edmund Hebert says, Paul was keenly aware that he taught not only by his word, but also by his conduct. There is no better comment on the inspired word than the consistent conduct of the one who proclaims it. How true that is. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says this, chapter 4, verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in the church. Notice his ways and what he is teaching are lining up. It's life as well as doctrine meshed together. And then he says purpose. Purpose refers to one's chief aim in life. If we were to kind of bring you up front here and we say, well, here's this person. Does anybody know what their purpose is? Why in the world are they even here on planet Earth? Hopefully it'd be clear. Everybody says, oh, yeah, I know what their purpose is. It's loud and clear in their life. It refers to the ultimate goal and objective in life. It answers the question, why am I here? Paul's purpose was the message of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. His whole life was about getting out the truth of Jesus. Note just a few references. I mean, this is sprinkled throughout his writings. Acts 20, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his purpose, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to him. He's trying to please God. Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is my whole purpose. It's all about Christ, to live is Christ. And then in 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. To know him. Someone as well summarized the purpose of Paul's life was to know Christ and to make him known. That clearly defines Paul's single-minded purpose. The only other qualifier I would add is to see the church of Jesus Christ advanced in every way possible, which of course ties in with making him known. Faith. Faith could refer to Paul's way of life in terms of taking God at his word, which is really the essence of faith. Faith is not, well, I decide I'm going to believe this. No, faith is attached to the word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. Faith is always attached to God's word. It's not like I'm making my own ticket up here with God somehow. No, I'm believing what he says. God promised Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord. Believed what God said, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. So as we think about this, faith refers to Paul's belief in God and his word. He says, we walk by faith, not by sight, in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. It's a life of faith. We walk by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a whole life of faith. And that's what he's talking about. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, when facing death, Paul said, we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul trusted God with his life and his future as a way of life. In 2 Timothy 1:12, earlier in the book, he said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. At the end of the book, he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day. Paul trusted in God's sovereign care in regard to both time and eternity. He lived a life of faith as a way of life. However, the word faith here could also be understood as faithfulness. Faithfulness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, as found in Galatians 5:22. It's the idea of being loyal, reliable, trustworthy, and that certainly defined the character of Paul. Long-suffering, he says. It too is part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. It's a combination of two Greek words that literally means to be long before passion or anger. And is used especially in reference to people. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. It's long-tempered, does not have a short fuse. This is the idea of dealing very patiently with difficult people without getting upset. Someone as well said, the acid test for this character test in modern times is driving in rush hour traffic. Before you marry someone, go sit in traffic with them for at least 2 hours. That was, you know, Marcus and Danny, this is part of the premarital counseling happening right here. It's not easy always. I mean, there's a lot of people that, well, sometimes we call them, you know, pejorative terms even. Get out of my way! you know, are we patient? Are we long-suffering with difficult people? Love. Love here is the strong word for love, namely the Greek word agape. It refers to sacrificial love that gives for the sake of others. It seeks the other person's highest good. It thinks of the other person before myself. And love is shown to be superior even to faith and hope in 1 Corinthians 13:13. It's the first thing mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Everything flows out of love in regard to the fruit of the Spirit. Christ's new commandment to believers is to love one another as he loved us. Love is the acid test of genuine Christianity. John hammers this. 1 John, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is evidence of really knowing God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Paul says, you know my life, defined by love. Perseverance. It's sometimes translated as patience. Now, whereas long-suffering seems to put the emphasis on being patient with difficult people, perseverance puts the emphasis on being patient with difficult circumstances. And you know what? Life is full of both. And sometimes they mesh. Perseverance means to bear up under. It's the idea of endurance in the context of hard times. It's enduring hardship over the long haul. It doesn't quit. When the going gets hard, it just keeps on keeping on. Not necessarily a spiritual quote, but makes the point in terms of application. I like this quote from Theodore Roosevelt. It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust, sweat, and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold, timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. You know what that spirit is about? It doesn't give up. It never quits. And that defined the Apostle Paul. We don't say, well, you know. And, you know, he really kind of was not real long-suffering when it came to quitters. Remember John Mark? Paul was about keeping on, keeping on. We don't let up. Of course, we want to be very merciful towards, you know, give grace, for sure. And Paul emphasized that here. I think even the next two features, as found here in verse 11 going forward, also have their distinctive articles, as we have noted. But I tend to think these next two features are really the outflow of Paul's thought and therefore a further qualification of this idea of perseverance. Verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Persecutions is from a root word meaning pursue or to put to flight. It's the idea of being hunted down, running for your life. Afflictions is more literally sufferings. Paul has in mind what he experienced on his first missionary journey in the Roman province of Galatia, as recorded in Acts 13 and 14. You see, Paul got kicked out of Antioch for preaching the gospel. And then he almost got stoned at Iconium. And finally, he did get stoned and left for dead at Lystra. But as the disciples gathered around, guess what? He got up, went back into the city. We thought, you know, we're not going back there. Bad things happened there. Went right back into the city. Again, first missionary journey. These three, a lot of troubled spots here in Galatia, but Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra in particular are mentioned here. Now, what's interesting about this is that Timothy's hometown was Lystra. And undoubtedly, he knew about Paul's terrible experiences on that first missionary journey. In fact, most believe that's where Timothy met Paul and was perhaps converted under the Apostle Paul on this first missionary journey. Bringing this up would have brought to Timothy's memory Paul's commitment from the very beginning of when he knew him, from the very start of his missionary career. And then remembering back on it all, Paul sighs, what persecutions I endured. What happened at the beginning is really representative of all that Paul went through, as seen in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. It truly was incredible, all that he endured. And yet his testimony was this, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Don't you like that about God? He's a delivering God. By the way, Paul's testimony would be, he didn't keep me from all these troubles. Say, Lord, spare me. Well, he might not do that. He tends to allow these things to happen, but then he comes to our rescue again and again and again. Notice, he did not necessarily deliver him from these experiences, but out of them. God often allows hard times, but he consistently delivers his people out of them. God is a God of deliverance. He's a savior. You know what it takes to be a savior? It takes power. And he is that kind of a God. Time after time, he allows afflictions to come so he might prove himself as the deliverer over and over. It got to be such a regular thing in Paul's life that he came to expect that God would deliver him. Notice what he says. These are the verses, by the way, that Pastor Mike Wing quoted in his card to us. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Boy, I mean, death is coming upon us. What should we do? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Got a death threat? What do? We trust in God who raises the dead. Who delivered us? from so great a death, threat, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You get the key word in there? Deliver. He's a God who delivers. Who delivered us, does deliver us, will still deliver us. He's all about delivering. You also helping together in prayer for us. God works through prayer. He brings about deliverance, but he works through prayer. He's a delivering God. This is the same spirit as Daniel's friends, who being threatened with being thrown into the fiery furnace, said this. If that is the case, O king, sir, you're determined to throw us in the fiery furnace here. Okay. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. Wow. That's pretty strong statement in the face of the whole empire here. The Babylonian Empire. He is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us. Boy, now that's a strong statement. From your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They did say, if not, you know, who knows exactly what the will of God. But we had absolute confidence. He's able. I love these verses from the Psalms. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's normal. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Didn't say, well, you're not going to have much affliction. Let's talk about the prosperity gospel. You just have enough faith, you'll have plenty of wealth, and you'll have plenty of health. You know, you can just get out of the wheelchair right now. Many afflictions, Lord delivers him. Psalm 68:20, our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belongs escapes from death. Isn't that amazing? How many times do we have this in our prayer meetings where we bring up, we're praying for this person? You know, we got families where, yeah, this person's expected to die. And we prayed, they came out of it time and time and time again. Now, what if they do die? Well, let's talk about that in a minute. But the point here is we are truly immortal until our job is done. Our times truly are in God's hands, as David says. God is a delivering God, and he likes to routinely put this on display. He likes to prove himself in this way, and by this bring glory to the kind of God that he is, a powerful God of deliverance, a powerful Savior for those who put their trust in him. But note, God doesn't always deliver from every affliction. Sometimes he says, as he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And he gives grace in the midst of the affliction. And sometimes he delivers in a way that we don't always think of as deliverance, and that is through death into glory. This too is a form of deliverance, really the ultimate deliverance. Either way, we always have his promise that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. At the end of this book, you know, Paul knew his time is basically about up. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Ultimate deliverance. Delivered to the heavenly kingdom. In one form or another, life involves a series of deliverances, with the ultimate deliverance being into the heavenly kingdom. The point being that God is a God of deliverance. Paul's testimony is this: what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Paul's experience was completely different from the orientation of last days apostate teachers who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, if you're all about the pleasures, that's not the emphasis of Paul's experience. These people are in the ministry for what they can get out of it in terms of self-serving pleasure. And that's what they offer to their hearers as well. Paul was in the ministry for the sake of God's glory and for future reward. You know what Jesus promises? A cross now, a crown later. Don't get it mixed up. You say, well, I want the crown now. The kingdom is now. No, it's not. The kingdom is coming. We're praying your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But that's not quite the way it is right now. It's not about fleshy pleasure in the here and now, but rather the joy of serving God in the midst of harsh circumstances in light of eternity, What a contrast between Paul's whole experience and orientation than that of the false teachers. Verse 12, he really elaborates, and he goes on to say, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Wow. Are we sure we want to cover this verse? Let's just go on to verse 13. I'm just kidding. Paul is drawing a contrast between those who merely have a form of godliness, as seen in verse 5, and those who truly desire to live godly lives. It's going to be costly. You say, I want to be godly. Well, prepare to suffer. All without exception who truly want to live godly will suffer some form of persecution. This is the defining mark of the godly. We don't live in a Christ-friendly context, in a Christ-friendly world. You say, well, I'm scooting by. Nobody get hurt here. You all be nice to me and I'll be nice to you. We'll all just get along. Can't we just all get along? The world and the devil don't see it that way. You see, the world never ceases to hate Christ. This is a Christ-hating world we live in. And those who openly identify with Christ will suffer for it. The devil will not give you a pass. You say, I'm a nice person. Okay. In John 15:19, Jesus said, because you are not of the world hates you. It's a given. We had read for us out of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Like, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are the citizens of heaven? Oh, they are the persecuted. And we're not saved by persecution. But if we're really saved and living a godly life, the expectation is that's what's going to happen. In fact, Paul said in Acts 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples. How's he strengthening them? Exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom. We're not there yet. We're on our way to the kingdom. But on our way, it's tough. Many tribulations. 2 Timothy 3:12 is really reassuring. When we go through hard times because of our stand for Christ, it's not necessarily because we're doing anything wrong. It may be because we're doing things right. It goes with the course. It goes with the way of the cross. Why are the godly hated and persecuted? Well, simply because their life exposes the wicked for what they are. You know what the world hates? Conviction. The Spirit comes to help us in our witnessing responsibility by convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the world hates that. Until people come to repentance, they hate God's truth. Jesus said this. He was saying this to his unbelieving brethren at this point. The world cannot hate you. But it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its works are evil. Oh, there's the rub. There's the rub. Watchman Nee said, show the world the fruit of Christianity and they will applaud. Show the world Christianity and they will vigorously oppose it. MacArthur says, self-centered Christians who serve the Lord half-heartedly seldom have to pay a price for their faith. They are of little threat to Satan's work because they are of little benefit to Christ. Now, there are various forms of persecution. I often hear people say, well, we don't have any persecution in our country. Well, maybe you want to rethink that just a little bit. There is physical persecution, and we haven't seen a lot of that. Praise the Lord, we live in a context we have not up to this point. There is physical persecution. There is economic persecution. But most often what Christians in our context deal with in our culture is social persecution. I think this is what Peter deals with. 1 Peter chapter 4, we have spent enough of our past life doing the will of the Gentiles, walking in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolaters. This is how we lived. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them. In the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That's social persecution. You crazy Christians. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. David Gazik says, if we are not willing to have others think us strange, if we are not willing to be rejected by some for the sake of Jesus Christ, if we are not willing to be an outcast before some people, then we can never be true followers of Jesus Christ. There's something encouraging in knowing we're not going through this alone. There are others who are suffering similar things for the cause of Christ. All who desire to live godly are dealing with persecution in one form or another. Peter says this at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, talking about the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You see, you're not the only one going through it. Verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In contrast to the godly who suffer persecution for their stand for Christ, as seen in verse 12, are evil men and imposters. Edmund Hebert says, these evil men and imposters are the ones described in verses 2 through 9 above, or more precisely, we may say the evil men are depicted in verses 2 through 5, and the imposters in verses 6 through 9. The word evil refers to that which is pernicious, sinfully injurious, either in terms of activity or character. It's used to describe Satan in Matthew 13:19, where he is there called the wicked one. It refers to that which is harmful, causing pain or trouble. You see, evil people are hazardous, spiritually hazardous. They're dangerous people, which is why the last days are so perilous. They're hazardous to the spiritual well-being of people. Imposters is a word that literally means sorcerers or magicians, ties with the occult, ties in with power from the dark side, but it does so in a deceptive way. They're imposters. They come off like they are God's people. This ties in with the emphasis on Jannes and Jambres in verse 8, who were the spiritualistic magicians in Pharaoh's court. They were in reality were spiritual deceivers or imposters, and that's the sense here. These people have spiritual powers, but it's from the dark side. And yet they traffic with God's people. They move in the midst of God's people. They're counterfeit spiritual leaders, and they come off convincingly. They're very deceptive. Again, Gazeek says evil men refers to the obvious open enemies of Jesus. Imposters refers to those who appear good, and many think as fine. But they're actually destructive forces among Jesus' followers. Such deceivers will grow worse and worse as the church age progresses. Apostasy will become more bold and more glaring. William MacDonald says they would become more subtle in their methods and more bold in their attacks. Claiming to be progressive, they're really going in the wrong direction. They grow worse and worse. It literally means they advance further and further in the wrong direction, in the direction of bad. Some people say we should expect last days revival. That's not what Paul emphasized. Not that there won't be pockets of revival when that happens, praise the Lord. But in terms of the church generally, the big house that he talked about in chapter 2, more and more apostasy. Worse and worse imposters and false teachers. These false teachers become worse. And really it serves to build a false church, which when the Antichrist comes on the scene, that false church will be married to the Antichrist. John says this, little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. It builds. It builds to the time of the Antichrist. And the operative word for these increasingly false teachers is deception. They're ever deceiving and being deceived. Both deceiving and being deceived are in the present tense, showing this is happening simultaneously on an ongoing basis. While deceiving others, at the same time they are being deceived. This is a heyday for Satan, who is the master deceiver. This is about deception. People think, but they're using the Bible. Some of these guys start the service by holding the Bible up. Very deceptive. To deceive means to lead astray. Remember, these are people who resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, as seen in verse 8. It's interesting. A person can come to the point where they have a seared conscience that no longer works correctly. Paul addressed this back in 1 Timothy. Now, with 2 minutes left, I'll cut to the chase. 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, deceived. Doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, deceiving, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Say, how in the world can they do all of these things in the name of Christ, claiming a form of godliness? Well, they have a conscience problem. It's been seared. God's judgment on people involves giving them over to a debased mind, as we see in Romans chapter 1. But note these people are responsible. They give heed to deceiving spirits. They willfully resist the truth. And this is where it takes them, deceiving and being deceived. Well, the Bible says, test all things, hold fast that which is good. We must test everything by the word of God. Everything is to be measured by God's truth. And when it comes to genuine, true, authentic ministers of the gospel, yeah, the message must be right, but the life must also be right. There must be a combination of message and ministry. Message and life go together. Well, a number of years ago, Richard Swenson wrote a book titled Hurtling Toward Oblivion, A Logical Argument for the End of the Age. I mean, it just brings out certain facts. You know, they estimate, like, at the time of Christ, there was 140 million people on planet Earth. 1,000 years later, 1,000 AD, that had about doubled. By the year 2000, we had 6 billion people on planet Earth. 20 years later, how many do we have on planet Earth now? Yeah, 7.7. You know, that's what I Googled and told me that anyway. 7.7. But, you know, that's we're going somewhere. It doesn't necessarily, you know, mean anything. Maybe it was going to be a mass starvation and we're back to where, you know, we were in 1000 AD. But anyway, he, in this book, says, progress has put on a dramatic show and produced spectacular benefits. In the race to the future, surely progress has a commanding lead. But there is one problem. Someone gave fallenness a gun. And we all know that fallenness has the will to shoot progress in the back. The exponential curve of profusion is real and very powerful. The pull of fallenness is real and very powerful. And historically speaking, the speed with which it is happening is nothing short of breathtaking. The entire process is careening along at breakneck speed, yet continuously accelerating. And he ends the book with this challenge. If death came today and knocked on our doors, most of us would be inclined to respond, give me a month to get ready. Get ready for what? To straighten out our priorities? To begin living consistent with our beliefs? If that is what we need a month to prepare for, then why wait for death or the end of the age? Why not get ready now? Why not, are you ready for this? Why not live ready? Indeed, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Live ready. Let's stand and have our closing song.